Apologetics, Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome, everyone. It's me, Matt Slick. It's a nice Friday. Oh, I've got something on my microphone here. Hold on. Got a little wire there. There we go. And I hope you're going to have a great day and a great weekend. If you want to give me a call, as usual, 877-207-2276. Want to hear from you. And as I, you know, I've been saying lately and just letting you guys know, we could really use your support. Please go to the CARM website, carm.org. On the right-hand side, you'll find a donate button. We would love to have your support. We really do need it. A lot of ministries are hurting, and a lot of ministries are asking for support because, well, that's what it is. We don't need much, just a little bit from a lot of people. And since we get 20,000 visitors a day to the site and thousands of people listening on the radio, we're hoping we can generate enough additional support to pay the bills. Having said that, give me a call, 877-207-2276, Courtney from Ohio. Hey, Courtney, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks.
Hi.
So I have, surprisingly, some questions.
All right.
Okay, so I, along with you, have been emailing Living Waters, mm-hmm. and they've been giving me information along with you, about, you know, the topics we've been discussing lately.
Okay.
And one of the things that they mentioned, and I never heard this name or word ever, of Hillsong. So I remember talking with you that there's a dance conference that I was going to attend, and so I found out that the woman, one of the women that are teaching, and she is using a song. I was like, man, I never heard this word in my life, and now the one of the songs that she picked was by Hillsong, and I was like, oh, man. So what is Hillsong, and Is their music okay, or is it? I mean, I was listening to the lyrics and they didn't seem bad, but now I've been like researching, and I think Hillsong.
Here, let me just jump in.
Has like, there you go. Go ahead.
Okay. So Hillsong has some problems, and some of their music is absolutely beautiful. Some of their worship is just wonderful. However,
yeah, it was pretty.
Yes, but there's some doctrinal problems here and there. I don't have them documented, so I'm not going to say which ones right now. However, I remember seeing, I believe it was a Hillsong gathering where they did a Little Town of Bethlehem song as a cabaret, which was short of blasphemy, short-skirted women dancing and kicking their feet up. But, you know, it was just tasteless, crude, and I think they ended up removing it. Generally, they're part of the New Apostolic Reformation. There's a lot of connections, cross-connections with that. And as soon as I finish with the Annihilationism section, I'm going to jump headlong into the Word of Faith, NAR thing, and do analysis on various groups and topics. It'll take me 6 months to do it, but there's a lot of stuff there. So some of their music is just gorgeous, and I believe that they're good Christians in the movement. But I believe that there are also a lot of false converts in the movement. So I would just say be careful and just be wary of stuff. Just because they have good music doesn't mean it's a good group. But just it doesn't mean they're bad. But let's just say for now, be wary. Okay?
Okay, I saw a clip. Like I said, I was looking at stuff, and you mentioned Justin Peter. Is it Peters or Peterson?
Justin Peters. He's a great guy.
Peters. Yeah. And he was talking about Hillsong. Like, I've never heard of this. And then all of a sudden, in the past couple of days, it's like, we're all over her.
And what did Justin say?
He said that, same thing that you said. He said a lot of their music is really beautiful. He said some is a little off. He said, but out of it is okay, he said, but you have to be careful because they use their beautiful music as a hook to, like, draw people in.
Right.
And so I just wanted to make sure, doing, like I said, we're at this conference, and she picked this song, and I went, and I was like, oh, who sings this? And she's like, Hillsong. And I was like, man, I just got word that this is not a good group. And she picked
wary.
This song by Hillsong.
Yeah.
I was like,
yeah, okay. Just be wary, okay?
And one last thing, and then I'll let you go. So I've asked you about women as pastors. And that was like a new revelation for me. I mean, even though it's right smack there in the Bible, sometimes it just doesn't hit you. So, obviously, women are not to be pastors.
And elders,
well,
that's
I think this might sound like a dumb question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. That would also then include apostles, right? And what do you, all of them? Apostles, prophets?
Okay, well, hold on.
I mean, it can't be evangelists, right?
Hold on. First of all, there aren't any more apostles, not in the New Testament sense. Part of the apostleship requirement was being able to have seen the risen Lord. And though there are some clever arguments about apostleship now, which I can address later on when I do writing on the NAR, let me just say that women are not to be in that position of authority over men in the church. The apostles were there, like the 12 apostles, for the foundation of the church, Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. But that foundation has already been laid. And so now what we have is the Word of God, and we use the Word of God. And so women are not to be pastors and elders. The Bible forbids it, says no. And it says that elders are to be men. Mia in the Greek, men of one woman. That's what it says. And the people who disagree with that are violating the Word of God. Flat out, I'll debate anybody on it. And that's how it's supposed to be. So this issue of the apostles is something that's part of the apostasy creeping into the church, with secular humanism creeping into the church as well, and that they are trying to...
Well, what about Corinthians? Like, I don't mean to interrupt you, but like where it says about some are apostles, some are prophets, so
that's different.
What about that?
Well, it doesn't say that in 1
explain.
Corinthians, that some are, you know, people have different gifts. And that's in 1 Corinthians 12. And it talks about the variety of spirit, okay? The prophet in the New Testament is someone who just prophesies. Now, God has appointed in the church first apostles. That means that that's the 12 apostles. Second are prophets. Now, in the church, this is not an easy topic to get through very quickly on the radio, because there are, apostles is used at least seven different ways. Seven. Different ways. Jesus is even called an apostle. What we have to do is be very careful of the fallacy of equivocation, because we can say an apostle from the Greek apostello means to send. Well, someone is sent by the Lord, commissioned by the Lord to go out and preach to somebody. Oh, and now he's an apostle because he's sent? And then if he's called an apostle, well, then we can have apostles like they were in the New Testament. See, they were apostles too. And so the lack of differentiation and definition of the terms in their context is the problem. And this is where the error creeps in, and this is what's going on. So to find out what this means in the New Testament sense, the apostles, two possibilities are. One is that it has to do with just the 12 apostles themselves, and or the apostles who are designated because they knew and had experienced the presence of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and so that was apparently one of the qualifications for being an apostle. And then when it says second prophets, it would seem then that there's a New Testament kind of prophet. Well, the prophets there are not the Old Testament kind, because Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist, Luke 16:16. So what's a New Testament prophet? Well, it seems to be someone who speaks forth the future of some sort. Then it says teachers, miracles, gifts of healings, administrators, various kinds of tongues. So it says not all apostles. Are they not all prophets? So when people look at this, they say, see, that means there are going to be apostles today, just as there could be prophets today. And then what they do is start saying it's like the Old Testament apostles. But that's not the case. So this is the problem I'm going to have to tackle. I have to really go through it, and I have to read a lot of their material and be able to understand their position as well as they do, maybe even better, and be able to differentiate between a horde of different teachers on these topics and then be able to separate from them. It's equivalently, when I research like this, I have enough information equivalently to write one or two books on it. But I just put the articles up on CARM. So it's not an easy one to get through so quickly. It's just
so
nuts.
What can I read now that I'm wondering about this?
The Bible.
Right.
Read the Bible. Read the Bible. No, I'm serious. Read the Bible. Study God's Word before you study anything else. A lot of people, what they want is they want a book that'll explain everything to them. Well, read the Bible. People say to me, Matt, what's your favorite apologetics book? Romans. No, Matt. I mean, you read today, Romans. You know, and they say, well, what's your best commentary that you like? Well, Romans, Corinthians, I like Galatians, Ephesians is pretty good. I like the pastoral epistles too. And the people don't get it. That's what I study. That's what I study. I study the Word of God.
Well, like,
I study the Word of God far more than I study anything else. As far as learning doctrine.
I bet.
Okay.
Well, off the top of my head, I mean, obviously evangelists they're still evangelists. I mean, so you're saying that there are prophets and there are evangelists, but
it depends
not
on how,
sure about the apostle.
It depends on how they are defined. Because, like I said, apostle has seven different meanings in the New Testament. Seven. And so we have what's called a semantic domain.
So they could be under one of those. So where did you find that out, that there's seven?
By reading the Bible.
What
part? By studying the Bible. Well,
okay.
All I got to do is go to my Bible program, and what I do, I'm doing it right now. I go to type in Matthew, and I'm on Matthew 1:1. I hit Control F, and I type in Apostle. Hit Enter. And what happens is it shows me every single instance of the word Apostle in the New Testament. And then I look at them. I can export them. I can export it into Excel. I'm a whiz at Excel. I can rearrange things in Excel and the whole bit by categories, by whole things, and then I put them into grids, and I release them on Carm, having done my homework. I do this word studies. That's my primary means of study. Okay?
Okay.
That's what I recommend everybody else do. That's what I recommend. I'm serious.
Okay.
The Word of God should
be
first. The word apostle and apostles occurs 77 times in the New Testament. And I can see every single one of them. I can put them in a grid, and I can analyze and find the categories that they're in. I don't know why other people don't do this.
And that's how you got it down to seven?
That's what it says.
In these categories.
There you go. Okay? All right?
Alrighty.
All right. All right, Courtney.
Okay.
Okay, God bless. All right, that was Courtney from Ohio. Let's get to Anthony from Richmond, Virginia. Anthony, welcome to the show. Thanks for waiting. Are you there? Anthony. Sometimes people are waiting and then they hear me and then they're rushing to flip switches. Got to be careful when I say those two words. Flip switches. I don't know why I got to be careful. And I guess he's not there. Give him another couple of seconds. Put him back on hold. Let's get to John from Florida. Hey, John. Welcome to the show.
Hey, Matt.
John.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
What just do you got a question about Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53.
Okay. Yeah.
Just the significance of that. I mean, it's just kind of...
The tombs are open?
Nowhere else.
Coming out of the tombs, out of the resurrection?
Yeah, about the resurrection. Yes.
Okay, we'll tell you what. We've got a break. Formulate your question, and we'll get to it right after these messages. Be right back, folks, after these messages.
This is a public service announcement test from TakeMeFishing.org to determine if you need a fishing license and boat registration before heading out on the water. Let us begin. Are you a bear? Do you have a beak? Do you have plumage? Please tell me you answered no, which means you need to get a fishing license and have your boat registered, because it helps local conservation efforts protect the very natural resources you enjoy boating and fishing in for generations to come. Do your part at TakeMeFishing.org.
Veterans, this is retired Army Colonel Greg Gadsden. In life after the military, it's our duty as veterans to have each other's back. If you recently filed a VA disability or pension claim and have been asked to go to a VA claim exam, I want to make sure you know what to expect. Go to va.gov and search compensation and pension exam to get the information you need for the benefits you've earned. Your VA claim exam. Know what's next.
Brought to you by the U.S. Department of Veterans Affairs.
Imagine what it's like to be active your whole life and then find out you're going blind. I have age-related macular degeneration, or AMD. As a wife, mother, and grandmother, my sight is precious to me, so I was relieved to find that treatments for some forms of AMD are available, and research for additional treatments is underway. Call the Foundation Fighting Blindness today at 1-800-BLINDNESS for a free packet on reversing or managing AMD. Or go to the website fightblindness.org, where I found so much helpful information. Call 1-800-BLINDNESS today.
Hey, this is Bob Olszewski. Thanks for listening to Plugged In.
My father always told me, survival is never certain.
The movie Alpha tells the story of an Ice Age teen who tumbles off a cliff and is left for dead. He must find a way to survive, even if that means befriending an injured wolf. This boy and his dog, Tail, is well made, and it's something of an old school adventure lesson about loyalty, growing up, and growing strong. On the other hand, there's a lot more growling peril here than you might expect. And there's bloodiness and ancient animalistic spirituality in the mix, too. So I'm giving Alpha a 3 out of 5 for family friendliness. For the full review, be sure to check out pluggedin.com/radio. And don't forget to follow us on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. Plugging you into the movies, I'm Kristen Smith for Focus on the Family's Plugged In Movie Review.
I started writing my letters so I can leave something for my children after I'm gone. I wrote letters for their 8th grade graduation, then their high school graduation. I wrote about all the qualities that I love about them, that I don't want them to forget.
No mom should have to write letters to her children because she has stage 4 metastatic breast cancer. Susan G. Komen. Get involved. Save lives. BeMoreThanPink.org.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get back to John from Florida. Are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
All right, so what was your question?
My question, it was on Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53. Just what's your take on that, the events of the tombs opening and the dead being raised? After the crucifixion and then after his resurrection, after Christ's resurrection, appearing to people in the city. I don't know of any commentaries that address it. Maybe you do, or I just was wondering why it was there. It's the only place I've seen it addressed was in Matthew. When scripture is silent about things. Yeah, I believe it happened.
What I believe happened is the veil of the temple was torn in two, and the tombs were opened, and people were raised, not in glorified bodies, though, because that's not yet the case, and because Jesus hadn't been resurrected, and according to Colossians 1:18, he's the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn means the one who's in this first one to have a glorified, resurrected body. The ones who raised from the dead at that point were proof of the demonstration of the power of the crucifixion. It was a hint at the future resurrection. They would eventually have died as well, and that's what happened.
Okay. So it was kind of a preview type thing, you think?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Okay.
And if you go to
First
Corinthians 15 talks about it too. They appeared to more than 500 brethren at once when people were raised. But go ahead. Okay.
Right. Yeah, my other question is on English Bible translations. I'm not a King James only or any only. Okay. I use several different translations in my study. I was just curious as to what your favorite translation is for reading, studying.
Oh, that's easy. I use the one that Paul the Apostle used, the New American Standard 95 Update Edition. Yeah,
that's
people don't know that.
That's what I use also.
Yeah, that's what I use. And one of the main reasons I use it is because of Romans 5:18. And about 25 years or so ago, I came across that verse. And I forgot how I discovered that NASB was radically translated differently than the other Bibles, which caused me to study, which I looked into the Greek, and I found out the NASB has it right, and the other ones have it wrong, and that what the other translators did was let a little bit of their presuppositions in, govern how the Bible was translated. I don't want that. I want as literal as possible. That's the NASB.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you very much for that. I appreciate it.
All right. Well, God bless.
Thanks. God bless you too, sir. Thanks.
You too, John. That was John from Florida. Let's see if we can get back to Anthony from Richmond, if he's there again. We lost him. He had a question on the Trinity, which I would have loved to have answered. Love talking about the Trinity. Let's get to Nathan from Atlanta. How are you?
Hey, how's it going, Matt?
It's going, man. What do you got?
Good, good. I have two questions for you. I haven't called in a while, but first question would be, can a person in hell stop sinning?
Probably not. They will probably continually curse God. I don't know for sure, but the Bible doesn't tell us, but I would assume that they're probably going to still be in some form of rebellion against him and denying his lordship and greatness and confession.
Okay. Second question. Is God's holy wrath a part of his immutable attributes?
Yes.
Okay, good. All right, so this is where I'm going with this. So about a month or a month and a half ago, I was on your Is Annihilationism True group on Facebook, mm-hmm. and I posed a question to the guys, and I didn't quite word it the way that I wanted to, so I've been kind of working the argument out. Mm-hmm. And my pretense for the argument is can God stop pouring his holy wrath out on a sinner in hell? So if it took Christ's sacrifice, which was a penal substitutionary atonement on the behalf of the elect, to stop the pouring out of God's holy wrath upon those who are being saved. Mm-hmm. If annihilationism is true, as some believe, meaning that hell will one day be done away with, not soul sleep, because that opens up a different can of worms, then wouldn't God have to fundamentally change one of his immutable attributes to stop pouring out his holy wrath upon those who are in hell, who are essentially cursing him for eternity? And sinning. What do you think about that?
There's some interesting ideas in it, but I don't know if you could logically connect the necessity of his immutability with the infinite nature of his punishment without having addressed a few other issues.
Okay.
Because the annihilationist will assume that as capital punishment is a one-time event and then someone is deprived of life, so too the punishment of God is a deprivation of eternal life, and so therefore they cease existing. I literally, for the past 2 days, I'm doing a very exhaustive word study on the Old Testament, different words for punish and punishment and punishing. And what I'm trying to find out is punishment experienced or not experienced? Because in annihilationism, essentially what's happening is they are equating non-existence with the punishment of God. But when you go to Matthew 25:46, it talks about eternal punishment. Well, they have to then say eternal punishment is the single act of judgment by which they eternally don't exist. But then that wouldn't be eternal punishment. It would be a momentary punishment. So there's a disconnect in their phraseology and their logic. So what you're doing is trying to get into that same kind of a thing, and you're tackling it from a different way. And you're talking about the attributes of God, and I think it's an interesting idea that he requires that he eternally punish someone, otherwise he's not being just and holy. But then all they could do is come back and say, no, it doesn't require his eternal punishment as in a continued act, but that the eternal punishment is the deprivation of life. But that's a problem.
And that's what they kind of did with me. That's what they kind of did with me. And then I also found out that the majority of them don't actually believe in penal substitutionary atonement.
Really?
Which was really weird. I was on the Rethink in Hell website, and they just flamed me over that. And then of course after that they said, well, we don't want to get into other biblical doctrines and disputes over other biblical doctrines, and they basically just shut me down, so I left that group.
That's what they did on the Facebook page when I started asking about the issue and nature of soul sleep, because that deals with the issue and the nature of the human soul, which is affected by the doctrine of, well, it will affect the doctrine of annihilationism, and they didn't want me to talk about it, so they shut me down. That's why I started Is Annihilationism True on Facebook, because of that.
Yeah, and I got that same thing too, because when I worded the question, I said, for those who don't hold to the belief of soul sleep, whatever that means, and they were like, "What do you mean, whatever that means? You know, that there's only one meaning for that." And
I'm they don't know what it means.
You know, when I talk to you guys, I don't exactly get that. And me growing up as a Jehovah's Witness, soul sleep means something totally different to me than what it did to them. So,
hey, here's something interesting. Here's something interesting. You know what 2 Corinthians 12:2 says? Okay, it says, "I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but such a man was caught up to the third heaven." All right. Mm-hmm. So in my research, I went to rethinkinghell.com. I went to their webs. I believe if I remember correctly. I hope I'm representing myself even rightly in this. I've done so many different things. I went to their Facebook page, and I've gone to Fudge's books. I've gone to several other books on Kindle. I looked for that verse, and guess what I found? Nothing.
What?
Nothing.
Nothing?
Nothing.
Well, the Mormons have a lot of great things on that that they try to use.
Well, yeah, but here's the thing. That verse proves that there's this idea of soul sleep just doesn't work. And you'd think they would address it. I was shocked that, and I wrote an article, I haven't released it yet, as of the date so-and-so, here's where I went and I searched for Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12:2, 12:2, and I couldn't find it. PM me.
Nothing.
PM me, okay, on Facebook,
okay?
All right, buddy. PM me. We need to just kind of keep in touch.
All right, I'll talk to you later, sir.
All right, Nathan, God bless. Okay, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. We have three open lines. Give me a call.
Why is political correctness so insidious? This is David Wheaton, host of The Christian Worldview. Political correctness could more accurately be termed truth suppression because it seeks to silence opposing viewpoints. For example, feel a bit shy now about saying something publicly about the unbiblical nature of same-sex marriage? Think you should keep your opinion to yourself with regard to associating Islam with terrorism? Well, you are feeling the truth-suppressing force of political correctness. Instead of quieting down, Christians, within our own spheres of influence, need to turn it up with the truth of God's Word, spoken with grace and motivated by love for lost souls. That's what Jesus did, and so should we. Hear more at thechristianworldview.org, and then tune in this weekend for another topic that will sharpen your worldview.
This is a Love Language Minute. A listener writes, Gary, my husband is so much into work and hobbies and doesn't have time for me. How do I communicate this without looking needy?
I think you have to be open and honest. Perhaps one of the ways to broach this subject, if he hasn't read the five love languages or he hasn't taken the five love languages profile, it's free at fivelovelanguages.com. Ask him if he'd be willing to do that. Tell him that you want to be effective in expressing your love to him. And would he be willing to take that so that you can discover what his love language is? Chances are, you engage him on that level, you're going to discover what would make him feel loved. He's going to discover that it's important to communicate love to you as well. The worst thing you can do is criticize him for spending all of his time in work and hobbies. That simply drives him away, especially if his love language is words of affirmation and you're giving him condemning words.
Take the free online quiz today to discover your love language. It's at fivelovelanguages.com.
Here's a Renewing Your Mind Minute with Dr. R.C. Sproul.
God brings blessing and he brings curse. He brings good times and he brings bad times. He brings peace. He also brings conflict. He brings prosperity or he brings calamity. God is the author of all of these conditions, ultimately. What this passage is communicating, beloved, is the sovereignty of God over the entire creation. Note the refrain, I am the Lord, there is none other. All of nature is under the authority and the government of Almighty God.
For today's special offer, visit renewingyourmind.org.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get to, I guess it's Fred from Charlotte, North Carolina. Hey, Fred, welcome.
Hey, how are you?
Good. What do you got?
I had a question. I noticed in one of your articles you said that Lordship salvation would be heresy if it was not for the order of salvation, being that you're regenerate before you believe. And I just wanted you to biblically explain that, because it seems illogical. Hmm. Because in Romans it talks about faith comes by hearing the word of God, mm-hmm. and not from regeneration.
Yes. Faith is that which comes by the hearing of God, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And the power of God for salvation is the gospel itself, Romans 1, 16. The spoken word of the gospel has the power because the nature of God's word, Isaiah 55, 11, is that it has power. The Bible tells us that the unbeliever is a slave of sin, Romans 6, 14 through 20, a hater of God who can do no good and does not seek for God, Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12, who cannot receive or understand spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2, 14, whose heart is desperately wicked and deceitful, Jeremiah 17, 9. And he's also dead in his trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1, and he's by nature a child of damnation, Ephesians 2, 4. Such an individual who is a slave of sin, a hater of God, who can do no good and cannot receive spiritual things, cannot believe on his own. This is why the Bible says
I'd like to disagree on that.
You can disagree with Scripture all you want. You can disagree with Scripture. I'm just quoting you the Word of God. I'm quoting you the verses. This is what it says. Now, for example,
I'm not
1 Corinthians,
the word of God, I'm disagreeing with your interpretation.
1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot receive the things of God for their foolishness. He cannot receive them for their foolishness to him. So can a natural man receive the things of God?
Can the natural man understand the gospel message? Yes.
I didn't say that.
Can you receive the things of God? I know, but the...
Wait a second. Look.
Right.
I run into this a lot, and we're on the same side, but you're not letting me finish to give you the answer. And so because of it, you don't understand that regeneration must be there first logically, not temporally. Just as electricity must logically be in front of the light in a light bulb, it must be there in order for light to occur. It's not the case that light has to be in a light bulb in order for electricity to occur. Electricity and light are simultaneous, but electricity is logically prior. Regeneration must be logically prior to faith because the Bible says an unbeliever cannot believe on his own. And as I quoted those verses, that's why the Bible says you're born again not of your own will, John 1:13. It says you are caused to be born again, 1 Peter 1:3. It says we are appointed to eternal life, Acts 13:48. He chose us for salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I'm literally quoting the verses.
Well, I understand that, and I can't go through the verses and read them faster,
That's
fast
okay.
enough to respond. What I do know is that I agree with you that people don't choose to be saved.
But they do. See, God enables them to choose by regenerating, and when he regenerates, they freely choose him.
To me, it is illogical for something that you are persuaded to be a choice. I didn't choose to believe 2 + 2 = 4.
Yes, you do.
I was persuaded by that, and it wasn't a choice.
Your persuasion is something... You can choose to believe things. You could absolutely choose to believe things.
I just don't see that as a possibility, to be honest.
Do you choose to believe? You're driving down... I'll show you. You do choose to believe things. So you're driving to the store, and the oncoming traffic is separated by a little yellow line. Do you know for a fact that no one will crash into you by crossing that line? You don't. You choose to believe they won't. So you make a choice. You don't know for a fact. It's an educated choice that you make. You certainly can choose to believe. But what God does...
But the belief is, I don't know how to...
That's okay.
That
it's all right. But you choose to believe, and... God, he makes it possible.
Take dividing by zero as an example. A lot of people...
That's an impossible number. It's an imaginary number, yes.
Right. They can't choose to believe that that's not true.
Okay, I got you.
Once they're convinced, but a lot of people don't know that. Fred,
you were not talking about choosing to believe logically impossible things. We're talking about you can make choices to believe. You can. I just showed you an example. Then you go off into something that is mathematically absurd. You're countering nothing. I'm just trying to show you that the Bible says the unbeliever is a slave of God, a hater of God, who does no good, does not seek for God, and is a slave of sin, and he cannot receive these things. That's why the Bible says he's called, predestined, caused to believe, born again not of his own will, that God grants that he has repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25, and grants that he believe, Philippians 1:29. That's what it says. So how does this work? It's simple. God awakens the heart of someone. Jesus says in John 6:65, you can't come to me. You cannot come to me unless it's been granted to you from the Father. That's what he said. So your coming to Christ was granted to you by God the Father. That's what Jesus said, John 6:65. Just look at John 6:66. Go back one verse, you can find it.
Okay, well, I'm looking at Romans 8:10.
Okay.
And it says that if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. And that doesn't show that the body, it's not claiming that the body is unable to do anything when we
the
have
body
Christ in us.
Is your flesh.
It's dead, right, but it's a figurative language about how the body is dead compared to the life of God.
Okay.
Do you have a
problem?
Literally.
What's your problem? What's the issue you're disagreeing with?
No, I'm just thinking that the Calvinist point of view seems to dictate that you have to believe in regeneration prior to.
No. No, it
belief,
does not. No, it
or,
doesn't.
Okay.
No, that's just our position. You don't have to believe it. Don't believe it if you don't want to. That's just a position.
Well, it's not like a choice. I can't believe it. You know,
yes, you can if you study God's Word. I am so confident of this. If the Bible says that the unbeliever can't come to God on his own, which is what the Bible says, then God has to intervene. And that's exactly what we find. We find him intervening, granting that we believe, working faith in us, John 6, 28-29, granting us repentance. And Paul even says in Romans 9:16, it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but upon God who has mercy. And you'll say to me, well, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? This is what Paul's teaching.
So are you deterministic or libertarian free will?
Determinism is not a Christian perspective. It's not a Christian doctrine. Determinism is often labeled by those, and no disrespect meant, please understand that, but it's often accused of that in Reformed theology by those who don't understand what Reformed theology is in that area, nor do they understand determinism. Determinism means no freedom of will and choice. Reformed theology does not deny free will. We do not. We say free will means simply that you are only able to make choices consistent with what you are. You're not able to violate
your
own nature.
So how does someone who's destined for hell choose not to be destined for hell?
If he's destined to hell by God in his decree, then he will not be granted repentance and not be granted faith, and he'll go to hell.
So person A has been destined to hell, has no choice. His fate is determined for him.
He has all the choices he wants to make. He has all the choices he wants to make in his rejection of God.
Right.
You
but
think
the final
that it's
destination is determined.
Wait a minute.
I just see it as determinism.
You don't understand what determinism is. Fred, you don't know what determinism is. Determinism means we have no will. It's just ordained. We're going through the motions. That's Islamic theology. That's not what Christian theology teaches. That's not what Reformed theology teaches. I recommend that people actually study what they're criticizing in Reformed theology, but they don't. They hear things, fortune cookie snippets, and then they represent Reformed theology that way. It is not deterministic. See, the thing is, everybody belongs in hell, Ephesians 2:3. We are by nature children of damnation. Let me ask you, do you believe that God would make everything, even the wicked, for the day of destruction? Do you believe he would make wicked people for the day of destruction? Would you believe that?
Say again?
Do you believe that God, for example, would make wicked people for the day of destruction?
Well, I know there's a phrase in the Bible that mentions something about that, but
do
I don't
you believe it?
I'll
ask you a question. Okay, hold on. We've got a break coming. Hold on. We've got a break. Okay? Can you hold on? Okay.
Sure.
Be right back, folks. Hopefully, Fred will stay online. This is a very important conversation because it's in my opinion, the difference between God-centered theology and man-centered theology. It's worth listening to. You'll be challenged, Lord willing. Be right back after these messages.
A Harvest America Moment with Pastor Greg Laurie.
The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That does not say work for your own salvation. As the apostles John and Paul said, we can work it out. John Lennon, Paul McCartney, the Beatles, forget it. But we can work it out. It means discover what God has given you. He uses a word that speaks of being in a mine and pulling the gold out. So it's a lifelong discovery of growing and learning and being transformed. You never reach a plateau where, well, I'm good, I've arrived. No, you haven't. I think the one way you know you're growing spiritually is when you realize you need to continue growing spiritually.
Impact your world with the gospel by knowing God and making Him known. Connect with Pastor Greg Laurie and sign up to receive his free daily devotion emails. To get started, visit harvest.org today.
As a veteran of the United States military, I can finally get the opportunity to enjoy special events, things that we couldn't afford, thanks to VetTix.
Every empty seat at a concert, a game, or a play is a missed opportunity to say thanks to a veteran and service member. We can give our veterans a special event where they too can create their own cherished memories. Visit vettix.org. Find out how you can make a difference in a veteran's life.
John, we can't keep putting this off.
Okay, I'll clean the gutters.
I'm talking about your dad.
Well, what can we do? He wants to stay in his house.
We can make his house safer.
You know he's a proud guy. He's not going to take all our fussing lying down.
That's the idea.
For older people, falling and breaking a hip can be devastating. For easy ways to make home safer, visit orthoinfo.org/falls. A message from the American Academy of Orthopedic Surgeons and the Orthopedic Trauma Association.
This is Mario Andretti. You know me as a race car driver, but I'm also a Meals on Wheels volunteer. I've raced against the sport's biggest personalities, but I've never met more vibrant, amazing people than the seniors served by Meals on Wheels. You can make a difference by dropping off a hot meal and saying a quick hello. So, America, let's do lunch. Volunteer your lunch break at americaletsdolunch.org.
This message brought to you by Meals on Wheels America and the Ad Council.
We are advocates.
We are defenders.
We are champions.
And friends.
We are the Association of Zoos and Aquariums.
230 accredited members employing thousands.
All dedicated to the care and conservation of Earth's precious wildlife.
Sea turtles.
African penguins.
California condors.
Cheetahs.
And countless endangered species that are close to extinction.
See for yourself at aza.org/join us.
Or at an AZA accredited zoo and
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the show, everybody. Hey, Fred, are you still there?
Yeah, I'm still here.
Okay, now where were we?
Yeah, I haven't studied that. Yeah, I'm still here. I haven't studied that portion of Scripture, so I don't know how to answer it on the radio. Mm-hmm. But I do know that I believe the entire Bible is the Word of God, infallible.
Good. So
no errors whatsoever, and but I do know the interpretation is important, and a lot of people have different interpretations. What I do see is in First John chapter 2, verse 2, it shows that Christ is a propitiation for our sins, but not for us only, but for the whole world.
Okay.
And what I believe is that nobody goes to hell because of sin. They only go to hell because they do not have everlasting life.
Are you a conditionalist?
I don't know what that is.
Okay.
So I don't
know. Let me ask you about 1 John 2:2. Do you know what the word world means there?
From the context, I think it means everybody who's ever been alive.
So you think the word world means every individual who's ever lived?
Yes, I do.
How do you know that is what it means? Oh, hold on. How do you know it is what it means and not just what you think it means? How would you find out?
Well, I would have to execute the passage to find out for sure. Okay. And I haven't executed the passage.
Did you know?
recently.
But the word propitiation there is the Greek word hilasmos. Do you know what it means?
Yeah, I don't.
By any chance?
Do you know what it means? I don't know Greek. I really don't.
That's okay. Hilasmos, the word propitiation, means the sacrifice that removes wrath. It does not mean the sacrifice that makes the wrath possible to be removed. The propitiation actually removes it. This is why some of the translations use the word expiation instead of propitiation. But to propitiate means to remove the wrath. So, if the wrath is removed from every individual who ever lived, then doesn't that mean everybody has to go to heaven?
No, I totally reject that.
Well, good. So then what does the word world mean? If propitiation means...
Everybody who ever lived.
Then, so he removed the wrath of everyone who
nobody
ever lived.
Goes to hell. Well, first, wrath. I don't know.
He removed the wrath.
Wrath.
Wrath means judgment. So he removed that wrath of everybody who ever lived. That means nobody can go to hell if all everybody's wrath is removed. This, we're just looking at the one verse.
I don't
verse
see
here.
Wrath in the text here.
Propitiation means to remove the wrath by a sacrifice.
Just to remove the wrath.
To remove it, not potentially remove it. Okay.
Right. God's anger was appeased because of his sacrifice.
So it was appeased for every individual who ever lived? That means they can't go to hell. There's no anger of God against them now.
No, I wouldn't say that. Because where you put people who are unregenerate. I mean, if people...
Let me ask you another question.
Just because all the sins are forgiven doesn't mean that they have everlasting life or eternal life.
Wait a minute. So you're saying to me that someone who is in hell whose sins are forgiven...
I'm saying that the people go to hell. Nobody goes to hell because of their sin. They go
to
hell only because they don't have everlasting life.
They go to hell because of their sin. Everlasting life is that life with God. So everlasting life is the thing that God gives us in his presence with
him. What does it say that people go to hell because of their sin after Christ died?
Well, that's a good question. Where does it say that? But we know that it doesn't say the verse like that. But it says that sin is... the breaking the law of God, and we know that iniquity, transgressions are synonymous with sin, and sin causes a separation between you and God, Isaiah 59, verse 2. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. Now, God himself said in Genesis 2, 17 to Adam, when you sin, you're going to die. That die is separation. So we know that sin results in separation between you and, not you personally, but between a person and God. That's hell. You were out of his presence. So it's really quickly deducible. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus sent to the whole world?
Yes.
Jesus said.
He was sent.
Jesus said.
Let me qualify this. Mm-hmm. I said yes without knowing what you were going to say. Okay. And I do say that he was sent to pay the penalty for everyone's sins in the whole world.
Okay. You haven't found that. And that's not
Jews
in Scripture anywhere.
Salvation,
but
because salvation comes from the Jews.
I'll tell you what. First of all, Jesus says he was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15:24. He was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So was he sent to the whole world?
Well, according to that text, he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel because salvation
He said
comes
only.
From the
only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So therefore, if he's only sent to Israel, then he wasn't sent to anybody else, was he?
Well, sent to and purpose for dying for everyone's sins are two different things.
Covenantally, he was only sent to Israel. Let me help you out. He was only sent to Israel, but Israel rejected the Messiah, so we the Gentiles are then grafted in. That's how that works covenantally. Let me show you something here. This will be informative, okay? We talked about the nature of
atonement. I just said that he wasn't sent to the Chinese. He was sent to Israel.
He was only sent to the nation of Israel because it's a covenant.
Right. Yeah, it's the people group of Israel.
This is what Colossians 2:14 says, that Jesus, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The word certificate of debt in Greek is chirographon. It means a handwritten IOU of legal indebtedness. It's a certificate of debt. Okay? Now, just so you know...
He canceled everyone's certificate of debt, right?
Oh, okay. He canceled everybody's certificate of debt. He canceled it. So,
yeah,
you're a universalist.
I believe that, but
you're, wait, sir, so
I'm
you're
a
universalist.
No.
Yes,
I'm
you are, because Wait a minute. Are you telling me that people go to hell when their sin debt is canceled?
I'm saying that they go to hell because they don't have everlasting life, not because of their sin.
Okay, I ask you a question. Are they going to hell even though their sin debt has all been wiped out and canceled? All their sin is gone, and God's going to send them to hell?
Because they don't have everlasting life, yeah.
Okay.
I mean, the only sin
you don't understand what I'm saying.
Canceled.
You don't understand. God's judgment is upon them, is failure to believe in Fred. God sends people to hell because of their sin. This is why you have this mistake. You're trying to make it fit what you want it to fit. You want it to make it fit. It's obvious. He canceled the certificate of debt. He canceled the sin debt. Can you go to hell for a sin debt that doesn't even exist? Is God going to judge you to go to hell? There's no sin to be charged against you, and he's going to send you to hell?
Well, the only sin that people go to hell for is for not obeying the command to believe in Jesus.
And God grants that they believe, Philippians 1:29, and our believing is the work of God, John 6:28-29. But I've asked you a question here. Are you saying that people are going to go to hell even though their sin debt has been removed? So when God goes to judge them, there's nothing that can be held against them. Nothing. And believing in Christ is a command, because in Exodus 20, it's part of the law to believe in the true living God. And Jesus even gives the command to believe in him. So if they have all of their sin debt canceled, even that is removed. And you're going to have them go to hell anyway? That would be accusing God of unrighteousness from your position.
Not necessarily.
Absolutely.
Not saying that I believe.
Because you would have God send people to hell for sin that they don't have. You'd have them be judged to eternal damnation for sin that doesn't exist with their account anymore. This is what your position leads to.
That you're misunderstanding my position there.
No, I understand it very well.
My position is more, the position that's not the understanding I have of the position, it's my position.
Your position is inconsistent, and I'm showing you it's inconsistent. Your position is typical in America. Unfortunately, most Americans believe this, and it doesn't make any sense when you start asking the questions. Jesus canceled the sin debt at the cross. If he canceled the sin debt at the cross for everybody who ever lived, people can't go to hell. Because even the obligation to believe in Christ, if you deny Christ and don't believe in him, that itself is a sin. He canceled out the sin debt. That means even that is removed. How could you have God send them to hell when there is nothing that can be held against them for anything that they've been done wrong in any way? Yeah.
I'm not saying that. I'm not trying to advocate a position where people are automatically destined for heaven.
And well, that's what God says.
You're characterizing my belief is, and I know how I can understand how you may think that's what I'm saying, but that's not what I'm saying.
You don't even realize what you're saying.
I do realize what I'm saying.
No, you don't. You don't realize your inconsistency in what you're saying. You have words and sentences and concepts, but they contradict each other. It's called cognitive dissonance. I've had this conversation 1,000 times, and I ask people, how can God send someone to hell for sin that doesn't even exist anymore? Well, you got to believe. Belief is part of the requirement of the law, and that law is sin's breaking the law of God. So therefore, that's been removed. How do they go to hell for that? God removed it. You are the one who has God removing the sin of everybody who ever lived, canceling the sin debt, and yet they still go to hell, even though he's already paid the price of what their law requires. You have double jeopardy. That's what you have.
Well, is double jeopardy in the Bible, or is it an American concept?
Double jeopardy means that they are paying twice, that Christ has paid, and then they're going to pay again. Christ actually, what you're saying, without realizing it, is Christ removed all of their sin debt, canceled every bit of their sin. It's all gone. It's all removed. And yet they're still going to go to hell. But wait a minute. On the day of judgment, God's going to judge them according to their sin. But there isn't any sin to judge them by, but yet he judges them to go to damnation. That would mean that God is unrighteous for judging them for damnation, for sins that can't be held against them.
With all due respect, Matt, I think you're putting words into my mouth, because what I said was that nobody goes to hell because of their sins. I never said that their sins were totally canceled and not held against them for anything. I just said that they don't go to hell because of their sins. And you got me in this whole idea and camp that is not what I believe. And I think you are seriously misunderstanding what I was trying
to say. That's possible.
I'm saying that the only reason why they go to hell is because they fail to believe Jesus is the Messiah.
Believing in Jesus is something. Believing in Jesus is something that's required according to the law. You're supposed to believe in Christ. He said so. And God says in the Ten Commandments to believe in him, the true living God. That's Christ. So they have committed a sin. And is that sin problem canceled also for everybody? Even the sin of unbelief. Is that canceled also?
I don't know how to answer that, to be honest. I mean, you know, maybe that's a good question. I have to think
about it.
But I do know. I do think that this propitiation idea, that God's wrath has been appeased, in that I think nobody goes to hell because of their sin, but
in Scripture. Do go to hell because of their sin, because God works legally. This is why the atonement is a legal substitutionary atoning work. That's the correct biblical view. And I could prove that some other time. I enjoyed the conversation, Fred. I hope others did too. All right, buddy? Call back again, okay? We're out of time.
All right.
Okay, God bless, buddy. All right.
Thanks.
Hey, folks,
bye.
That was a great conversation. I hope it was enlightening to you. I apologize for those others that didn't get on the line. We'll get on the air. And may the Lord bless you. We'll be back on the air by God's grace Monday. Talk to you then. See ya.